Historian Edward Gibbon is well known for his work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. In that work, he describes five reasons why the Roman Empire collapsed. Listen to this. The Roman Empire declined and collapsed, first, because of the rapid increase in divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Second, the Roman Empire collapsed, went into nothingness, because higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies sapped the empire. Third, the mad craze for pleasure, sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Fourth, the Roman Empire collapsed because of the building of gigantic armaments, when the real enemy was from within. It was the decadence of its own people. And fifth, the Roman Empire went into a state of decline, decay, and collapse because of the decay of religion, fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and to guide the people. Does that have a ring of familiarity to it? My friends, our greatest enemy is not some terrorist on another part of the world. Our greatest enemy is within. Where we live in a narcissistic world that exalts self above everything else. We chase after entertainment harder than anything else. And we don't cherish people and use things. We cherish things and use people. Is there any wonder that our country right now is in a state of decay and decline? But my friends, as long as there is today, there is hope. And there is a way for things to change, to shift, to turn around. We find it in the book of Micah. We're in a series that we're doing an overview, a survey of each of the minor prophets. And each Sunday we're taking a different prophet to look at who they are and what they had to say and what difference that makes in our world. These minor prophets were not minor, they were very major in terms of their message and their impact. I would invite you to turn with me to Micah's prophecy. He begins his book in this way. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now there are a lot of things that we don't know about this man, Micah. We know that he was from the city of Moresheth, which is down here about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. It's a small town. You have to have a very big Bible atlas in order to find it. He was called of God to go to the city of Jerusalem and preach. Now, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and of Hosea. In contrast to Hosea, Micah was called primarily to speak to the people of Judah. And you'll see in verse 1, he speaks to Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. He spoke to both, but his primary ministry was there in Judah. Now, in contrast to Isaiah, Micah did not spend his time in the court among the royal family like Isaiah did. Micah was a man of the street. He was a country guy who was called to go to the big city and spend his time with the people there. And that he did. Verse 1 tells us a little bit of the time frame in which he ministered. During the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, you know from your survey of the Old Testament that there were 8 so-called good kings in Judah. 8 out of 20 were called good. They weren't good because they were morally perfect or super sanctified in any sense. They were good in the sense that they were rightly related to God. They were men of faith. Now, we would, in New Testament terms, call these people clothed in the goodness of Christ. Jotham was the 4th in a series of 4 men that were so-called godly. It began with his great-great-grandfather, Joash, then Amaziah, Uzziah, his father, and then finally, Jotham. Now, these were all men of faith, but they were men that were riddled with compromise in their walk with the Lord. All 4 of these men have the same asterisk after their name that directs you to a footnote at the bottom of the page that gives a little disclaimer about their faith. If you look over at 2 Kings chapter 15, you will find that footnote, if you will, for Jotham. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 34 and 35. They read this way. He, that is Jotham, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Verse 35. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He was good. He was a man of faith. However, he allowed these high places to remain throughout the land. In other words, though a person rightly related to the Lord, he did not use his power, he did not use his influence as the king as he could have. Now, God had instructed in the Mosaic Law that there was one correct way to worship Yahweh, and that was in the temple in Jerusalem. And what the people had done is they brought in Baal worship, and they put these altars and all kinds of other paraphernalia up on high places throughout the land. Well, on occasion, those places of Baal worship were converted to places of Yahweh worship. But it wasn't true Yahweh worship. It was an amalgamation of Yahweh worship and Baal worship. And Jotham, his father Uzziah, his father Amaziah, his father Joash, did not put away those high places. They allowed the country to be riddled with compromise. We might say, if we were using Revelation chapter 3 is our model, we would say these people, were spiritually lukewarm. Well, back in Micah chapter 1, we find out that Micah ministered during these lukewarm years of Jotham and also the years of his son Ahaz. I want you to get a picture of the climate in which Micah ministered. So toward that end, I want you to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. This describes Ahaz, his character, and his service as king. 2 Chronicles 28:1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. verse 2. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. We call that child sacrifice. According to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Look down now at verse 22, same chapter. Now in the time of his distress, this same King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Aram, that is Damascus, helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together the utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of God and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. And if it was possible for Ahaz to leave the grid, he would have, in terms of his corruption, in terms of his ungodliness. There's only one godly thing that Ahab did. He did not burn his son, the heir apparent, Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a man different than any other king that had walked Judah prior or since King David. 2.5 centuries have passed since David sat on the throne. And when Hezekiah sat on the throne, now we had a man like David. He used his power and he used his influence to remove the high places, those false centers of worship to Yahweh, out of the land. And he brought tremendous spiritual reform into the country. These are the days of Micah, of Moresheth. Back in his book, verse 2 and following sound like any of the other prophets. They issue words of doom and of coming judgment. Hear, O peoples, Micah said. All of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord, from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will be split like wax before fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley, and I will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them like a harlot's earnings, from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Now, if you look at your Bible, probably like mine, and Jonah is right next to it, and the two seemingly are quite similar in terms of the kind of judgment they bring. But there's a very stark contrast between Jonah and Micah. You remember, as we talked about Jonah last week, you're familiar with the story. Jonah spoke out of anger. He proclaimed God's word of coming judgment to the Assyrians, but he did so out of anger and hostility. Micah, faithful to proclaim God's message of coming judgment, but he did so with a completely different
tone of voice. This country guy coming to the big city wept in front of these people in the city of Jerusalem. So concerned was he for their soul that he wept. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Because of this I lamented. I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. For it's come to Judah and has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Let me pause here and ask you. Think about the unsafe people that you know around you. Family members? Neighbor? Friends? You come to them with the truth of the gospel, like Jonah or like Micah. To those people that don't know the Lord, know that you love them. They see in your eyes a heart that wants to reach out to them and bring them, reveal to them truth. Micah labored for years. That little bar of when he had his ministry that I showed on that screen just a moment ago, we don't know exactly when it started. It was sometime during the reign of Jotham, during those spiritually lukewarm years. And then there was that abysmal cold front that walked into town when Ahaz was on the throne. It's during those difficult years of ministry that he labored and people weren't listening. They were doing their own thing. There were reasons why God brought His coming judgment. And I want you to see them from Micah's text. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity. Those who are planning their wickedness. Who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it. For it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Turn over a page. Well, maybe you don't have to. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment from unsuspecting passers-by, from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict. Each one from her pleasant house, from her children, you take my splendor forever. These people were guilty of stealing, of cheating, of fraud, of oppression, of exploiting God's people. They planned it. They strategized. They stole property. They sold women's houses by evicting them, kicking them out. God doesn't work that way. God works with fairness. God works with justice. They walked all over God's law, cared nothing for morality or God's economy. See, we as human beings often think that God thinks like we do. And God's perfect culture must be ours. Because we live in a capitalistic society, we think God must be a capitalist. But He's not. God's not a capitalist. God's not a communist. A capitalist says,
the property belongs to the individual. The communist says, no, the property belongs to the state. And God says, every piece of property belongs to me. Now, when it comes to the promised land, God had previously, generations before, given his land to specific families, specific clans, over which they were stewards. They were called to care for God's property. Now, maybe you have been in financial difficulty yourself. Certainly there have been people in every generation, in every country, who have found themselves in very serious financial trouble. Well, for these Israelites, they might have found themselves in such a spot where they had to sell their property in order to pay their debts. For some people, it got worse than that. They had to not only sell their property, they had to sell themselves, sometimes their own family, in order to get themselves out of debt. We would call that bankrupt. But God didn't have any idea of bankruptcy in his thinking, not in his economy. According to the law, God's people had a year of Jubilee, a period of time that came every 50 years where all the property that had to be sold or bartered or traded or worked out in some way for people to pay their bills, for example, all of that property on the year of Jubilee reverted back to the original owners, the original family, the original clan, over which they were called to be stewards. It was an opportunity to start all over again. And these people in Micah's day completely disregarded God's laws, completely disregarded the fact that they were called to be stewards of God's property, and they said, it's all mine! And they planned endlessly, even while they were going to sleep at night, how can I get more? That narcissistic view of life that says, I am the most important thing, raised its head in this generation too. But not only were these people oppressive of God's people, they were perverting God's law. Look at chapter 3 of Micah's prophecy, verse 1. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off the skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle? Oh. Verse 9. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet, in spite of this perversion of justice, yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. And Micah says, balderdash! It shall not be. Chapter 2, verse 3. As these people in the cities are plotting evil, God has his own plots in mind. He's making his own plans. Chapter 2, verse 3. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. In other words, they are going to earn exactly what they deserve. They're going to get what they have invested.
Be not deceived. A man, whatsoever a man reaps, that so also shall he sow. Or something very close to that, as Paul says to the book of to the Galatians. For those who do wrong, he says to the Colossians. What does he say to the Colossians? For those who do wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which they have done. And that without partiality. Yes? What we reap, we will sow. God says, I will give as according to what you have desired by your actions. Now there's an asterisk on that verse too. An asterisk that says, as a part of God's mercy, He chooses to relent from that coming disaster that He has proclaimed when there is repentance that accompanies that person coming to the Lord. We talked about this last week in the book of Jonah. Jonah was so mad that God chose to show mercy, but he didn't realize that relenting from that coming justice, the judgment, which is just, is part of God's character of mercy. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 18, verse 7. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. In other words, as long as you're alive, baby, there is still hope. Will you repent? That's the message Jonah, Micah delivers to the people of Jerusalem, to the people of Samaria. Will you repent? He has outlined for them God's charges against them, the reasons for God's judgment. And then he says, judgment is certainly coming. So change your ways. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. Seek Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that He might be merciful. Second page of your notes. You know, most prophets didn't have the opportunity of seeing much good, positive fruit from their labors. That's not uncommon for a lot of people in full-time ministry. Not seeing a lot of fruit. Well, Micah labored for maybe a couple of decades, and he wasn't seeing a whole lot. But then, God was using a whole bunch of things, bringing them together. Micah's ministry was but one of them. Isaiah's ministry was another. And this man called Hezekiah, coming to the throne, was yet another. Well, collectively, they were praying for God's kingdom to be established there in Jerusalem. And indeed, it was. Repentance was evident. Reformation was evident. Chapter 29. Second Chronicles, chapter 29. Beginning at verse 3. In the first year of his reign, that is of Hezekiah, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Do you remember what his father, Ahaz, had done? Not only had he thieved all the stuff that was in the temple for his own use, but he locked the doors, nailed them shut, and Hezekiah said, "This is not right." So he opened up the doors of the temple. He restores temple worship here in chapter 29. In chapter 30, we find that there is a Passover that was the greatest in centuries that took place.
Now, this is a time of great, even greater spiritual decline in the northern tribes in Israel. And Hezekiah sent a message throughout the land of Israel and said, "Come, come to Jerusalem, where God has ordained us to worship. Come and celebrate the Passover." And there were many who laughed at Hezekiah and said, "You're out of your mind, man. We're not doing that." But those who were fearing the Lord went to Jerusalem. And there was a Passover there that was unsurpassed. Look at verse 35 of chapter 30, 2 Chronicles, 25, I'm sorry, of chapter 30. No. Okay, wait a minute. I'm in the wrong chapter. Okay, 25. There we go. Verse 25, chapter 30. Okay. "All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests, the Levites, all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, 2.5 centuries. And finally, the Passover celebration, as it was intended to be celebrated, was back on the map." Chapter 31. Hezekiah destroys the idols. He continues a great deal of reformation. And in verse 20 of chapter 31, we read this: "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all of Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Micah was a blessed man to have lived in that day, to have seen the fruit of his labor, the fruit of his preaching, finally come to the point where you could pluck it as Hezekiah sat on the throne. Now, we don't have in Micah's book different distinctions of, well, he said this first, and then he said that, and he said this during Ahaz's reign, and he said that during Hezekiah's reign. We don't have any of that. We don't have any markers in this book to tell us when he said specific things that he did say. But I wonder if it was when Reformation was taking place, when repentance was evident throughout the land and in the lives of the people. I wonder if it was then that we find the third book, the third major emphasis in Micah's book, come to fruition. A third of the time he spends on telling the Israelites why God's judgment is coming. A third of the book he says, he details the fact that God's judgment is coming. And then the other third, he talks about the coming of the Messiah when the perfect king.
Hey, you guys think Hezekiah is a hot king. You wait till Messiah is going to be.
Maybe that was it. Maybe it was during the reign of Hezekiah that we find him detailing the coming of the Messiah in all of his glory and all of his power. I don't know. You know, when we think about the prophets, we often think that their primary responsibility is to tell the future, to foretell what's going to happen, to give us new revelation. That's actually the second area of responsibility for the prophet. The first area of responsibility, their primary focus was not foretelling, but forthtelling, to declare again the revelation that had previously been given. But Micah spends a good bit of time foretelling what life is going to be like with the Messiah. Let me read just a couple passages. Chapter 4, verse 1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to that mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. He tells us that the kingdom of the Messiah is going to have two things characteristic of it. The first, it will be a kingdom of peace. And secondly, it will be a kingdom of great prosperity. They won't have to invest time, effort, and money, resources of the nation in order to prepare for war or to deal with the effects of war. No, there will be a time of peace. And as such, all of that economy that is generated will benefit the nation and it will be very prosperous. Chapter 5, verse 2, maybe the more well-known verse in all of Micah, certainly the most well-known prophecy having to do with the Messiah because of its specificity. But as for you, he writes, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth will be from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And he has a little play on words on his own name as he gives a song of praise to the Lord. The last chapter, 18th verse, he writes, who is like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Is he talking about all humanity at that point? Casting their sins into the depths of the sea? No. Thank you. No, because he's talking about those whom the Lord has pardoned, verse 18. Those who come before him in repentance. Those are the ones that the Lord chooses to pardon. And he deals with their sin. He takes the sting all far away from them. Their sins are indeed cast into the depths of the sea. There's your survey of the book of Micah. But we're not finished. Briefly, let me look at, if chapter 5, verse 2 is not the most famous verse in Micah's book, chapter 6, verse 8 is. And it speaks directly to us as it does to every generation. Building to that point, Micah asks these series of questions beginning in verse 6. Chapter 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, there are lots of people who would knock on Micah's door and ask, what should I give God? What can I do? What kind of spiritual act would God be pleased for me to do? And Micah says, God isn't interested in your religious activity as an end to itself. He's interested in your heart. out in certain very specific, fruitful ways. He says, He has told you, O man, what is good. All of these other things are nice. But Bible study or prayer is an end to itself. There's nothing. He's showing you what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice. To act with justice. This last week, Joel was working on a scholarship application and wrote an essay on the problems in Sudan. The problems there are monumental. There is no easy solution there. But as long as we are on this planet, there is hope. What do we have to do? We have to do justice. Think about it, my friend. If God's people are serious about their faith and their belief in the Lord Jesus, and we were to do justice, act in accordance with what is good and right and appropriate, we would change this world. Oh, it'll take time, and it'll take great perseverance. That's what the Lord requires of us. Secondly, he says he requires us for us to love mercy. Love mercy. We do love mercy, don't we, when it comes to us?
Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
But what about the rest of the jerks that are living in this world? We don't want mercy for them, we want justice. God calls us to love mercy. Love. And to walk humbly with your God. That's what He requires, isn't it? It's really not hard. Difficult to do, but not hard to understand. He calls us simply to walk before Him with humility. Now, we've talked in recent weeks about the problem, the pernicious problem of pride. It is a nasty thing, the nastiest. And I have been on the wrestling mat with that sin far more than I would ever care to realize. I know that sin. I know it grieves my Lord's heart dramatically. He calls us to be people of deep humility. I close with this quote that I put in your notes from very solid, theologically thinking Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle. He wrote, "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray." Humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. Father, I thank You for Your faithfulness to us. That Your Holy Spirit might open up our eyes and our understanding as we examine the book of Micah to what You require of us. We know sin displeases You. We know there is a price to be paid for our sin. We also know, Father, that for those who put their faith and trust in You, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Yet, even as believers sin, You may chasten us in order to bring us back unto Yourself. And so I thank You for difficulty. I thank You for pain. I thank You for problems. I thank You for things that don't work according to my scheme and my desires, my intentions, because when
I have been brought low, then I am in the place of being able to be used most significantly by your Spirit. Pray, Father, that you would draw us to yourself. And through this passage of Scripture, remind us of whose we are and how we must